Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see so many of you here looking bright-eyed and bushy-tailed early on the Saturday morning, a sort of morning that I think Winnie the Pooh would have called a blustery day. But welcome to everybody, and a special welcome to any friends from other churches who are with us this morning. I'd like to read a few words from the Book of Lamentations to start our worship today. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's begin our service by praising God together for his great love for us and his faithfulness to us as we sing about the child in the manger who became our glorious, mighty Redeemer, having conquered sin and death. So let's sing 71, number 71, Child in the Manger. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to spend time together in your presence. Thank you that we can celebrate again the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, who came to set us free and release us from our sins and our fears. We praise you, Father, that victorious over the powers of death and evil, Jesus reigns with you in heaven. Thank you that because of his death for our sins, we can approach you with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we ask for your forgiveness now for all our failings, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to worship you sincerely and honestly, and in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for our Advent services, as I'm sure you know, is Love Came Down. And the services are based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Alex's subject last week was loving speech, and mine today is loving power, based on verse 2 of that chapter. But I'm also going to read short extracts from Philippians 2 and from 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 4, which I'll be referring to. So first of all, the verse Fergus gave me, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Then from Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, again on the theme of love, God's love for us in Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then a few verses from 1 John 4, again on the theme of God's love for us. We love because God first loved us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how we know that we live in God and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for the love which came down into our world in the birth of Jesus. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son to be our Saviour. As we look at your word together, we pray that the Holy Spirit will deepen our understanding of your great love for us and encourage us as we seek to reflect your love in our daily living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at university over half a century ago, I can see from your faces that you're all thinking he can't possibly be as old as that, there was a stooshy in the Christian Union group in my college over the issue of spiritual gifts, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13. And the argument was about speaking in tongues in particular. I read avidly books by Michael Harper and also the writings of John Stott and others. And the big issue was whether speaking in tongues was a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit and something every Christian should be seeking. I asked an older friend who was at Ridley Hall, Cambridge, studying for ministry in the Church of England, what he thought about all of this. He told me quietly that in his daily time with God in Bible study and prayer, he found himself speaking in another language, and this helped him to praise and worship God. He clearly wasn't interested in the heated debates which we immature undergraduates were having, and he didn't boast about this gift which had been given to him, unlike some of the Corinthian Christians who were becoming puffed up with pride because of the gifts they had. In the verse in which Fergus asked me to base my talk on loving power, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, the focus is not on speaking in tongues, but on other spiritual gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy and the gift of faith. The popular press allows you to consult your horoscope, but Bible prophecy is out of fashion, except perhaps at Christmas time. Prophecy is an essential part of the Christian story, of the Christmas story, and in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, he quotes a whole series of prophecies about Jesus coming. But most Old Testament prophecy is not so much about foretelling the future as forthtelling God's word for the present time. And perhaps that's why Paul links prophecy here with understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, things we couldn't understand unless God explains them to us. Whether it was foretelling the future or proclaiming God's word for the present, being able to prophesy was a big deal in Corinth and a prominent spiritual gift. But a loveless prophet, Paul emphasizes, is nothing. And Paul adds that mountain-moving faith also amounts to nothing without love. Jesus had talked about faith that could move mountains, but of course it's picture language, and none of the apostles actually moved mountains to make their travels easier. The word faith here doesn't mean simply trusting Jesus. You can't be a Christian without that sort of faith. Mountain-moving faith, like making a lame beggar walk or the blind see, is extraordinary. Our instinct is to be in awe of a person who can prophesy or has mountain-moving faith, and we tend to assume that anyone who can do these things must be deeply spiritual. But apparently, according to Paul, you can have these gifts and abilities and not have love. And then, instead of being someone to be respected and followed, you're nothing. It's been said that we should keep a very special watch on people who claim to have special gifts, and in particular watch their lifestyle. Having special gifts, even extraordinary ones, is not a mark of having God's grace, of having God's love. How many times has the media exposed the private lives of ministers, priests, bishops, cardinals, and prominent lay people who were highly gifted and admired in public life, but behind the scenes were abusing and exploiting others? This might sound like sour grapes on the part of us who don't have mountain-moving faith, but it's what Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. "On that day," said Jesus, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Whatever gifts a person may have, if they don't have love, that person amounts to nothing. But what is love? Paul knew what love is because he had experienced God's love for him in Jesus, and he devotes the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to explaining what it is. In the second paragraph of the chapter, he gives a very clear definition of what Christian love is and what it is not, what someone acting in love does and what someone doesn't do if they're acting in love. If wherever Paul uses the word love or it referring to love, you substitute the word I, the results are very revealing. That sounds confusing, but let me just do that now. And when I say I, let's each of us think about ourselves. The paragraph I'm referring to begins like this. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud." So we substitute the word I for love and for the word it, and the paragraph reads, "I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, I do not boast, I am not proud, I do not dishonour others, I am not self-seeking, I am not easily angered, I keep no record of wrongs, I do not delight in evil, but rejoice in the truth. I always protect, I always trust, I always hope, I always persevere." I wonder how much of that you could listen to without beginning to squirm in your seat. I couldn't get far without really feeling uncomfortable and wanting to slip in extra adverts. For example, "I'm sometimes patient. I'm not always boastful." But what if we read the paragraph again, this time substituting the name Jesus for love and it? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. We think of him on his knees washing his disciples' feet, including the one who would betray him shortly afterwards. Jesus does not dishonour others. Jesus is not self-seeking. As he said, he came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. In the midst of his agony on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." These two ways of reading the passage go together. The first, with I as a subject, tells us what we are called to be as Christians and shows us how far we've fallen short. The second tells us what Jesus is like. It suggests that Paul was giving a pen portrait of Jesus. One Bible scholar said that the Church of Christ was for the Corinthians a stage on which they aspired to be conspicuous figures. Rather than using the special gifts, the special powers which some of them had been given to serve God in his church, they were using them to draw attention to themselves. Do we ever regard our membership of the church in this way and use any gifts we have to draw attention to ourselves? This is not loving power as subject this morning. It's power without love. How can we learn to use our gifts for others and not to make us feel good? How can we become willing to do things which are uncomfortable or inconvenient for us, or things that go unnoticed by other people? The Nicene Creed is an ancient statement of Christian faith, and it contains these words about Jesus. For us and for our salvation, he came down. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul challenges the Christians in Philippi and us too to imitate the humility of Christ in his coming to earth for us. And Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." When Jesus was born, the Emperor Augustus, who had brought peace to the whole known world through his military power and his organizational skills, was regarded by many of his grateful subjects, not just as a heroic ruler and king, but as divine, as a god. But in these verses in Philippians, we see a very different sort of leader, ruler and king from those the ancient world admired and respected and worshipped. Paul begins by stressing that before Jesus was born into the world in the form of a human baby, he was God and he was equal with God. Then, without ceasing to be God, he was willing to lay aside the glory of being equal with God and become a human being. Jesus Christ, who had the very nature of God, took the very nature of a servant. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Wesley writes, "Mild he lays his glory by." And when Peter, James and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got a small insight into that glory which Jesus had left behind. It's really impossible for us to fully understand what Jesus gave up for our sakes. But in his earthly life, he gave up his heavenly glory and the joy of heaven, where there's no mourning, crying or pain, to come to this world with all its sin and suffering, and to become, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He gave up being present everywhere to being limited in time and place to a small part of the Middle East for a few years. William Barclay says, "We can only stand in awe at the sight of him who is Almighty God, hungry, weary, and in tears." And he gave up even more than that, as that passage describes. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We human beings have no choice about whether to be subject to death. We can't escape it. But the sinless Son of God had no need to die. His obedience to death was obedience to God the Father's will and plan. He was willing to accept death, and the worst kind of death, the death which the Roman writer Cicero described as the most wretched of deaths, and which to the Jews meant that somebody was excommunicated and under God's curse. Yet Paul recognized that in order to rescue us from our sins, Christ dying was absolutely crucial. This was the key to our reconciliation with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Peter says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." Paul believes that thinking about Jesus must lead to action, and so he issued a challenge to the Philippian Christians and to us. Your attitude or your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The selfish ambition and the vain conceit, features of the churches in Corinth and Philippi, were exactly the opposite of the attitude of Jesus. Whereas selfishness and pride so often feature in our lives, in the life of Jesus it was self-giving and humility. But how can you and I possibly reflect in our lives something of the power of God's love? In John's first letter we find these words, "We love because God first loved us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how we know that we live in God and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit." And then Romans, Paul writes, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Any love we show comes from God, who is love, and who has shown his love supremely in coming into this world in Jesus to rescue us. And he's given us his Spirit to be our helper. It's wonderful to know that as we trust in him, God pours his love into our hearts. There was one Maori poll in the UK which reported that each Christmas there were 3 million family rows. And a newspaper article headed "Enough to Drive You Crackers" stated that people break down at Christmas as a result of the pressure to be perfect. If we depend on our own efforts, we fail hopelessly. But God knows all our weaknesses, and he doesn't leave us on our own. Billy Graham pointed out that the acid test for any Christian man or woman is how they live at home or in their family circle, when exhaustion or stress may be taking its toll. He writes, "Our own family circle knows whether Christ lives in us and through us. If I'm a true Christian, I will not give way at home to bad temper, impatience, fault-finding, sarcasm, unkindness, suspicion, selfishness, or laziness. Instead, each day my life will display the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." How different, says Billy Graham, would our homes be if we consistently practice these Christ-like virtues. Thank God we're not dependent on our own hopeless efforts. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit's help to shape our attitudes and behaviour so that something of the loving power that we see in Jesus may shine out from our lives. Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scottish minister, said rather quaintly, but I think very strikingly, "When Christ comes to live in a person's heart, his face is often seen at the windows. When Christ comes to live in a person's heart, his face is often seen at the windows." As another Christmas comes along, let's determine that with the help of the Holy Spirit, the loving face of Jesus may be seen more and more often at the windows of our hearts. Let us pray. God our Father, as our thoughts focus again on the birth of Jesus, we pray that we may be able to grasp more of your amazing love and of all that Jesus has done for us. May your Spirit help us as we seek to follow in his loving footsteps. We ask this in his name. Amen.